There's a whole lot of prayer that goes into choosing the books, the letters that we're going to study, and a whole lot of prayer went into choosing Ephesians, and it's crazy. Steve and I prayed for an hour today next to the river, and one of the things we prayed today is that we wouldn't be able to get through one sermon without weeping, and so here I am already feeling the weight of that. But when we chose Ephesians, felt like the Lord led us there. I had no idea what the letter would do in me. This has been an incredible 6 months. I can't remember a time where I have grown more straight from God's word. And I hope that you all have grown so much as well. I hope that you come here a week in and week out hungry for more of God's word. I hope it's been prompting your own pursuit of Christ through his scripture. I hope what's been happening in you has been transformational. And one of the things that we have done a poor job of in the past is celebrating all the things that God has done from the letter, from the book. And tonight we're going to do that. We're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate this this beautiful text. And what happens is there's actually going to be a very natural way for us to do that straight from the word. And so for those of you that were here in April when we started Ephesians, and for those of you that are here tonight for the first time, and everyone in between, I want to welcome you to what I pray will be a night that none of us will ever forget. I asked this first question here to my Lot family a few weeks ago. What does it mean to know you? And basically what we did is we took 2 weeks and everyone shared a two-minute version. Now, there were some folks that took a little liberty with that 2 minutes, and it's fine. It became kind of the 15-minute ensemble, and it was beautiful and great. But it was interesting to hear how different people interpreted it differently. What does it mean to know you? So some people went down, some people kind of went down, next slide, like a match.com path, like they just went through the profile, right? Which, quite honestly, all of these social media profiling stuff has really ruined the concept, I think, in our culture of what it means to know you. Because we grab this and we say, okay, like, what it means to know us is our height and, you know, our preferences socially and what our body type is and on and on and on. So some people kind of took this path in a roundabout way, more fact-driven. Next slide. Other people took a more timeline approach. Now, the person that made this timeline, which I believe was a child, it does look like my handwriting, but you'll notice how they factored in everything here. They basically had the highs of their life, and then they indicated the lows by the dips. And so some people went in this route when we asked, what does it mean to know you? They shared some of the highs of their life and some of the lows. And I found this really interesting. Some people took this this path. Now, this is Stephanie Hahn is not related to Matt and Maria Hahn here in our body. She's a designer actually in Seattle, Washington, and she came up with this form of basically telling her life story. Next slide. This shows you the legend. So these were all the colors that represented like every facet of her life. And then I want to show you one more slide because it kind of shows you the intersection. So you can see some of the instruments that she's playing. She started playing the bass in 2000, the guitar in 2002, the banjo in 01. You can see her animals. She had like her first cat Alice in 97 and her first dog Molly. And then it's like all of these intersecting points along the way. And so some people describe their, what does it mean to know you in this way? Like all of these intersections of life. How many of you feel like your life looks a whole lot like this, right? It's like absolutely chaos and not sure where it all meshes. I think what Ephesians has done for me in the question, what does it mean to know you, is it's actually redefined everything. And it's redefined everything by creating a new timeline. The new timeline would be described as this: the gospel disruption timeline. Now, some of you are a bit confused by this, and I understand. And so if you're confused, I want to bring you in to the phrase gospel disruption. Next slide. Where we started our whole journey in Ephesians back at the end of April, we started with this phrase: the gospel disrupts. And the reason why we used this phrase way back in April was because the onset of the church plant that Paul plants in Ephesus was the proof text, Paul's life as well, of the disruption that the gospel makes. When you begin to live for Christ, when you all of a sudden come to the knowledge of who he is and the depths of his character, what begins to happen is every morsel of your life, every facet of your being, the opportunity is for all of that to be disrupted, to be shaken, to be upended. We saw that in Paul's salvation. In Acts chapter 9, his name is Saul. God all of a sudden shows up on the road to Damascus, calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And within days, he's already living for the Lord. I mean, it's this complete disruption. He was a persecutor of the church, killing Christians, and the gospel disrupts his life. But specifically in Ephesus, next slide, there was a really interesting disruption. Now, this is the ancient theater in Ephesus. It could seat many thousands from the city. And what happens when Paul comes into Ephesus is he goes against the goddess Artemis. The major trade in Ephesus was making these statues that was worshiping Artemis. And so what happens is Paul comes into this very pagan city. And what his message is man-made gods are no gods at all. That's his message. If you want to make a god, let me go ahead and give you some indication. That is not a god. If you can make it with your hands, if you can fashion it, if you can like take a hammer to it and chisel it away, that is not a god. Man-made gods are no gods at all. What's his message? Well, what happens is the gospel is so disruptive to that way of thinking in the culture that what ends up happening in Acts 19 is Ephesus winds up in this theater. Those of you guys who were with us in the end of April remember this. The city like flocks to this theater and it is completely upended. Some people are shouting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." Other people are confused. Others are believing in what scripture calls the way or the move of Christ. And the picture of Paul is that he's literally in the entryway of this theater having to be held back because he wants in the middle of it. It was the picture of the gospel disrupting. Well, when we started this journey in Ephesians, I would have described the gospel disruptive timeline by like these up and down moments. But as I leave the letter, and this has been one of the most transforming things I believe that has ever happened to me, next slide, I've started to see the gospel disruption timeline like this. So you could already begin to imagine the amount of length of timeline that we would have to display, because this is just a few minutes. In other words, the gospel, though it disrupts these major events, though it upends our perspectives, though it challenges our very being, at the end of the day, pun intended, my friends, the gospel disrupts the minutes. Because of the power of the gospel, you can no longer just live a minute believing in the truth of what the good news of Jesus is and not have your complete life disrupted. And so I move from this letter as we end tonight with this entirely different perspective that the gospel doesn't just disrupt my idea of life, it disrupts the very fabric of every second of every single day. Every single second. And tonight what I want to do very naturally from the word is show you how. Now, next slide. The, The city, just as a reminder, the city was the fourth or fifth largest city in the entire world at the time was Ephesus. It was a port city with a lot of trade intersection, which means it was a melding of many cultures. There was an amphitheater, as I already mentioned, that held 20 to 25,000 people. The ancient architecture, brilliant. It was the mother city of Asia. And number five is very important. Materialism, sensuality, and perverted idolatrous practice drove the entire culture. This is Ephesus. Now, I started something new, which will sound weird at first, but I hope you'll be encouraged by this. 2 weeks ago, we preached a sermon and studied about the sword being the word of God. You guys remember? Okay. Thank you for that remembrance. And what I talked about at the end of that night was that I long to have the hunger of my youth in the scriptures. Well, I want you to know that, please hear this. I'm not interested in preaching sermons that aren't impacting or changing me. In fact, much the opposite. I feel like what God does in me is he calls me to share what God is doing in me from the word. And so I share that with you guys. I confess that. I long to have the hunger of my youth. And so at the end, we talked about a life enveloped by God's word. And so I realized something, that I take a lot of showers, okay, often 3 times a day. I know this will sound weird, but what I started doing is I started putting my phone on the top rail of the shower every time I take a shower, and I just hit play on the word, okay? Now, the amazing thing, for those of you that are acoustically inclined, is the shower acts as like this brilliant echoing, like it sounds like James Earl Jones is like reading the word, like right to your face. It's awesome, okay? It's awesome. But what I started doing is I just started listening to the whole letter of Ephesians. I can't even count now the amount of times that I've listened to it through and through, over and over, beginning to end. I've been encouraged because what's happened is I've naturally memorized it like a song. I'm not saying the whole book, but I'm saying there are passages now that I could not have memorized before that all of a sudden I'm showering and the word is just being spoken, and all of a sudden I've quoted 3 or 4 verses at a time before that I could not have done 2 weeks ago. But in doing this and studying it this way, all of a sudden I've come to understand the direction of the disruption of the gospel for this city in Ephesus. And now all of a sudden, I've come to believe, next slide, that this is the truth. That the reason the gospel disrupts is because of his love. So at the core of the disruption of the truth of Christ, it is because of his love. And anyone in here who has ever said, I love you, to someone who is 15 or 16 or 17 years old, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, come on now. The first time I told Heidi that I loved her, I mean, it was like cannons were going off in my chest, you know? I mean, it was like 4th of July in my heart. I mean, I had excitement and energy and nervousness and sweat. And I mean, it was like all emotions, all hands on deck, right? For those of you that have seen Inside Out, I mean, it was every one of those emotions happening in me, right? Because this word love has so much power. And so I remember, like, I love you and you're hoping for it back, right? You're hoping that she responds with, oh, and I like you too, you know? Like, that's like your worst nightmare, you know? I just put myself, oh, that's really nice that you love me, you know? And some of you guys have heard that, I know, at times. So if that's what happens in me, when I share the word love at 16 years old, in all of my knowledge of relationships at 16 years old, if that's what happens in me, if that's what's happened to you, I mean, let's even go back a little farther. The first time someone said, I love you, on the 5th grade note passing across the desk. And you open it up and you read that girl or guy say, I love you, do you want to go out for a day until we break up tomorrow, right? You guys remember that letter. If those things stir us, if that makes the fireworks and 4th of July happen in us, then how much more disrupting is it when the king says, I love you? How much more upending is it when the Savior of the universe pursues us and then all of a sudden screams out or whispers or shows, I love you, I'm interested, I care, I'm not distant, I haven't abandoned you, I have not turned my back, I love you. Well, what I've come to find out in listening to the letter over and over and over, there are four pinnacle moments in this letter that is written to a church that's being persecuted and going through all kinds of sensualism as they're worshiping this goddess Artemis, and they must believe that the God of the universe loves them. And because of that love, then everything in them would be disruptive by the love of God. So if you don't mind, and even if you do, I'd like to show you these four moments throughout Ephesians as we celebrate what God has done in this book. The gospel disrupts. The first text I want to show you, next slide, is in Ephesians 1. It didn't take long. It took all of 3, 4, and 5 verses to get here. Here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, please see that, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In what? Come on. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Let's say it this way. Next slide. The gospel disrupts because in love, he adopted us. Now, here's how some of you think this went down. God and Satan were captains. So you got God on one side and Satan on the other side. And so God and Satan start picking. You know, and so God chooses what you would, God's like, I'll take Billy Graham, right? Okay. And Satan chooses, I'm not even going to say names because that would just get awkward. Okay, and very potentially wrongfully judgmental. But you picture, here's what you picture. Many of you picture there's like two people left, right? And so there's two people left, you being one of them, and it's down to God's choice. And so God's kind of, you picture God like looking at everything, he kind of like does a walk around, right? Okay, right? He maybe even asks some questionnaire questions. So tell me again, what was, right? Like, this is how we picture it. And then last, you imagine God kind of like, well, I guess I'll take you. I guess. Come on over. Go ahead and stand there next to between Billy Graham and Spurgeon and just hide behind them because that'll be much better for you, right? Like, just go ahead and hide back there. That's how many of us picture it. Now, I just want to contend to you, if that is your definition of love, my friends, we must wake up. God wasn't looking around saying, well, I guess I will. No. No. You, me, the saved and the redeemed, those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, he saw us before the foundation of the world. And because of his love, he said, you're going to be my kid. You are orphaned. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can offer me that's going to do it for you. But you know what? I am adopting you. And you know why I'm adopting you? Not because of anything you've done, but because I love you. Now, can I ask you this? Any orphan who has been adopted by good parents, you go ask them how upending that is in their life. You go ask them how disruptive that is. They were used to living life in the orphanage. They were used potentially to just being a number. But then all of a sudden, a loving, caring, thoughtful parent said, come into our home. Have our food. Now it's your food. Go on our vacations because now it's your vacation. This is the love of God. And my friends, if being adopted by the King is not disruptive to your heart, oh my goodness. And yet we still are like, yeah, but God just kind of had to, he kind of just is putting up with me. He's not just putting up with you, my friends. I love you guys so much. And if there is one thing I long for every person in this room to believe in Christ, is he cares so deeply and intentionally about you through his son, Jesus. And so all of a sudden, right away in this letter, Paul is making sure that the church in Ephesus is saying, once you know this love of God, your life will never be the same, because you were an orphan, but now you're a son or a daughter of the King who sits on a throne, who's coming back. And so his food is your food, and his life is your life, and his love is now your love. The gospel is disruptive because of his love, my friends. But we're just getting going. A chapter later, check this out. Ephesians chapter 2. I just kind of want to run around the room right now. So if I may just do it. I've always wanted to do it. This may be my chance. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great what? Because of the great love with which he, come on, loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody please see this next slide. The gospel disrupts because in love he has made us alive. He has made us alive. Now, one of the creepiest things that any of us can ever do is walk into a graveyard at night by ourselves. Agree? Right. That's not on the typical date night repertoire, right? Hey, honey, what do you want to do tonight? Oh, I don't know. Let's walk through a graveyard. Okay, right? Like, people aren't flocking there. And yet, isn't that how you feel? Isn't that the sense that some of you get almost every day? That you're walking through a graveyard. The consistent sense of hopelessness and looking around at people who lack joy, who have no purpose. And the unfortunate thing is, when believers get around that much, not in Christ's death, it can take us down with it. It can take our joy with it. It can take this truth and like wad it up in a paper and throw it in a trash can and light it on fire and all of a sudden convince us against the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. Around so much death, around so much sin, around so much darkness that we feel like, well, I guess I'm just in the graveyard too. No, we are not. No, we are not. Because of his life, we're raised. Because of his resurrection, we'll be resurrected. Because he was made alive, guess what, my friends? We get the privilege in his love to actually live this life with joy, with hope, with purpose, with every single day hearts that beat fast, because we know the enemy, our flesh, this world can take our life. But my friends, our souls are secured in the person of Christ. And though we die, we will live. Because Christ conquered death, my friends, the beauty of that disruption changes everything. Now all of a sudden, we don't look at death the same way. We don't look at life the same way. We don't look at the darkness the same way. In his love, he has said, you know what, children? I care so much about you that I don't want you to have to wait on the glory until you experience life. So here you go. I'm gonna give you a taste now. Unbelievable, unbelievable stuff. But not just that, we're just getting going. The gospel disrupts in his third statement in chapter 3. Many of you remember this. So that this beautiful prayer, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in what? Come on. In love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Look at this. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Hang on to this loving truth, my friends. The gospel disrupts because in love, he has filled us. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit just for a moment. When Jesus tells the disciples at the end of John's gospel that, hey, you want me to go. And the disciples aren't understanding it. No, we want you to stay. In fact, earlier they had asked Jesus if they can like build some tents and just stay in the moments with Christ forever. Jesus says, no, you want me to go because unless I go, the Holy Spirit won't come. So you want me to go so that the Helper is going to come. So can you just please, for just one second, my friends, can you understand the love of God who said, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and ascend my son back to the glories of heaven, but I have a gift for you. It's not just any gift. It's not a gift that you'll be able to throw away. What I'm going to do is I'm actually going to put myself in you. I'm going to fill you with me. I'm not going to fill you with ideologies. I'm not going to fill you with false hope. I'm not going to fill you with a bunch of statements that make you feel better on a gloomy day. I am going to fill you with me. Well, what's happened, my friends, I think you'll agree, is because the Holy Spirit is kind of weird to talk about, we don't cherish the fact that it was God's love that gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was his kindness that offered it to us that said, listen here, you guys are going to need this. He's going to convict you. He's going to point you consistently to my son. He's going to take you into all truth, he told the disciples. Cherish the love of God in this filling. Now, what's interesting to me about the language here is that still yet so many of you feel empty. So many of you feel like that your faith works like a gas gauge. Now, if you're my gas gauge, you never go above a fourth of a tank. Anyone? Come on, right? It's like, fourth of a tank, I'll stop again. Because it just gives me another excuse to stop at QT, right? Darn shame, okay? But many of you picture it that way. Lord's going to fill me up, and then I'm going to be drained out. Well, if God is in us, if he has filled us with him, then that means, my friends, we have access because of the love of God to the person of God at all times. And we don't have to be filled and then to be emptied. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be what? They're going to be filled. They're going to be filled. Now, the last statement that Jesus makes about the love of God is one that kind of takes a baseball bat and puts all of our hearts on a loving tee and just says, will you please get a load of this, okay? So check this out, Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Next slide. Let's say it this way, my friends. Beautiful stuff. The gospel disrupts because in love, he gave himself up. The gospel disrupts our life because there could have been many what seems to be in the human understanding, options of redemption. But instead, he gives himself up. So, what I'd like to do right now, if you don't mind, is I would like to show you the essence of this moment. And in showing you the essence of this moment, if in fact it happened, and if in fact it's true, then I want you to wrestle with how disruptive to your life it really is. Listen to this. Jesus has just been flogged and he's been beaten. His skin is exposed on his back. He's now been asked to carry his cross. He's weak. He's bleeding. There's been a crown of thorns that's been thrust into his skull. He's then in some form or fashion laid on this ancient Roman execution stake. And he's held down by a couple soldiers as a couple others literally drive nails into his flesh. And some say, well, it was God, so he's not feeling any of it, but the scripture makes clear he was hungry. The scripture makes clear he was sleeping at times. And so he was fully God and fully man, feeling every swing of the hammer, everyone. And then they raise this cross up, put it in its place, and Jesus then begins to struggle, just like the two thieves next to him, for his life. Now, the way crucifixion worked is it slowly took air out of your lungs, water would begin to fill, and you would eventually suffocate if you didn't die because of the other means before. So amidst all of that, amidst all the blood and the beatings and the mockery and the spitting in his face and the crown of thorns, amidst all of that, here's what happens. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the one on his left, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When did this stop being disruptive to the minutes? I mean, he's looking at the very people that have took swings at him. He's eyeing the soldiers who have thrust the crown into his skull. And in the depth of his love, he says, Father, please forgive them. And those words, please hear this, those words have not stopped echoing. They haven't stopped reverberating. They've been penetrating hearts ever since. They've been changing lives ever since. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, these four pieces of gospel disruption, all based on the love of God, our life is disruptive by the gospel because his gospel is love, has tremendous implications in how Paul ends the letter. So after the whole armor of God, after all of the teaching, after all of the text that he has written from this jail cell, now he says this, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that you may and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, I thought about doing this, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you now because I didn't. I thought about right now staging a moment where, like, all of a sudden someone walks in, and he would have said something like, I've got it! You know, and we're all kind of like, what do you have? You know, the flu, it's kind of going around, right? Like, what do you have? No, I have the letter. I have the letter from Paul. Like, this is how it would have worked. A group, probably not this big, but in a home or a house or a gathering place. And all of a sudden, this brother walks in from a long journey. And can you imagine the anticipation as they begin to read it? Someone would have unscrolled it or unopened the parchment and then just begun. And what I thought about literally doing was reading the whole Ephesians. I thought for about 2 seconds about memorizing the whole thing and sharing it. Anyway, we've diverted from there. I think you see that now, okay? But just imagine the moment. The anticipation, the excitement, beginning to read the word. So this is what happens. Paul sends this brother. We know he was with him on some other missionary journeys, Paul's first missionary journey in Rome. And so the letter begins to be read. But then Paul ends, again from a a prison. He ends this whole letter that we've been studying since April with this. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Does anyone else think it's fitting that a letter written to the church in Ephesus to show the depth of God's love ends with love mentioned three times? But even more than that, are you guys seeing what I'm seeing? Just to help you, let me zoom in here a little bit. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Are you seeing this? There's some tremendous implications in the way Paul ends this letter. Let me say it this way. Next slide. He said, grace to you who have a love of Christ which is incorruptible. And so then it seems like the fair question for us is my love of Christ incorruptible? On the Greek word, it's defined as undying. Is our love of Christ, our love of God, is it undying? Does it never fade? If you think of the word incorruptible, all kinds of images are coming to your mind. Things that corrupt, things that ultimately fade away, milk even that spoils, and on the images go. So he ends this letter by saying, grace to those who have a love of Christ that is incorruptible. Now, this feels not like a word of encouragement. Because does anyone instantly feel left out? I'm like, well, I don't know, Paul, then, if this letter is for me. Because it certainly feels like my love is corruptible. It certainly feels like that my love of you, Lord, is dying at times. It has these tremendous fluctuations. Is anyone else right now like wrestling a little bit? Like, Lord, is this letter for us, or are we exempt from this because our love of Christ isn't incorruptible? Well, I think he actually has a different point here. And it's a point I wouldn't have realized until I listened over and over and over to Ephesians. I want to say it this way. Next slide. As we yearn for the gospel to disrupt every piece of our life, we encounter the riches of his love. You see, what's happened, my friends, is we often have stopped yearning for the disruption. We'll take the comfort. We'll take the status quo Christianity. We'll take business as usual. We don't want to be disrupted. We don't want our life to be upended. We don't want to have to sell anything or give up anything or sacrifice even a little. The result? Confusion about the love of God. The result of pushing away gospel disruption? The result of hanging in comfort? The result in creating a gospel that is just convenient. What it's ultimately doing is saying to the Lord, you know what? I don't really want to be adopted. I don't really want to be filled up. I'm not that interested in living a life. I know you sacrificed, but I don't believe that sacrifice was for me. And in doing so, creating an entire culture that is confused about the love of God, when that is what disrupts our life. You can't be adopted and not be upended. You can't be filled by the Holy Spirit and not forever be changed. You can't be made alive and taste life and joy and go back to the graveyard. It doesn't work that way. You can't all of a sudden be so enamored by the sacrifice of Christ and then turn your back on him. It's the love of God, my friends, that changes everything. And it doesn't just change everything in this one moment of your life when you said, yes, God. It doesn't just change everything when all of a sudden your feelings and emotions line up. The beauty of God's love is it changes everything for his kids all the time. Every minute now is disruptive. Every minute now is shaken up. Every minute now is counterculture. Every minute now is live for his glory and in bathing in his love. And then all of a sudden, once you've tasted that love, once you put your hands in the air and said, the unbelievable, scary prayer, God disrupt me. Once you wake up every morning asking for it, because you know that in the end it's just going to be an encounter with his love. Once you get yourself there, then what happens is, as Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You then get the opportunity through the person of Christ to love God because of his love. And all of the shame that I even felt at the end of this letter. Grace be to you for those who love with an incorruptible love. And I'm like feeling all this in me. Like, well, I don't know if that's me. And then I saw it for what it was. Another scheme of Satan trying to convince me that the work of Christ in my life wasn't complete. You see, I can love God with an incorruptible love because I'm loving God through his son. My devotion is through his son. Your devotion to Christ is through Jesus. And so, my friends, we are waking up every day asking God to disrupt our life and getting the opportunity through the Holy Spirit in us. In the person of Christ interceding for us, obeying the Lord and loving him and worshiping him and being enveloped in who he is. And then all of a sudden, we start to believe the truth that Romans 5:8 says. But God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died. I want to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anyone else? I long for that. I want to be fully devoted to him. And what I've realized is that is at my access, not because of my incorruptible love, please hear me, but because of his. My life gets disruptive by being adopted, and it gets disrupted by being made alive, and it gets disrupted by being filled, and it gets disrupted by sacrifice. And so then all of us, we put our hands up every day and say, God, whatever you want, Lord, whatever you want, however you want to do it, however you want to bring yourself glory. I know that I cannot live like I used to, and I don't want to. And so now lastly, we're back at where we started. Isn't it awesome to say, if you want to know me, there's a lot of things, but it can all be summed up by the statement. I am a son of the Most High God, whom in his love, he adopted me though I didn't deserve it. Whom in his love, he made me alive though I should have been left for dead. Though in his love, he filled me with his Holy Spirit. And in his love, he willingly, obediently sacrificed himself so that I here and now could encounter the deep love of God. And so what if that was our mantra, church? You want to know us? Our lives have been disrupted by the love of God. And so tonight, big on my heart, I wanted us all to take this meal together in unison as a church, as one body tonight. I wanted us to have this chance to all hold the elements in our hands and take this meal together. So for some of you who don't know Jesus, I want you to know this. This meal right now is for believers. And because we're going to be passing the elements down the aisles, this could be like an awkward moment for you. But it's not going to be awkward because of anyone sitting by you. This meal is for believers. And so simply pass it to the next person. But please hear me. For some of you who have put God's love at arm's bay your entire life, who are like, I don't want to sign up for that. Can I just make sure you hear this? What you're signing up for, my friends, is to be loved by the King. That's what you're signing up for. To be forgiven by the King, to be pursued by the King, to be cared for by the King. So you are welcome. If God is stirring in you tonight to receive this meal for the first time. And so I'm going to invite my friends to come up now. All over this room, we're going to start serving you. We're going to pass loaves down the aisle. And you're going to take off a piece of the bread, but don't eat it yet. Don't eat it yet. Just hold it. And after the bread is passed down your aisle, we're going to pass trays with cups of juice in it. And just take one of those cups and hold both elements. And once everyone in this whole room is holding the elements, then we're going to share together in this ancient meal. So imagine this, as we all begin to take these elements off, we're celebrating this ancient, ancient meal that is all founded in God's love. So we're going to begin to pass right now, take a piece of bread and hold it, take a cup and hold it, my friends. So we begin to pass down the aisles. If there's anyone that hasn't been served, just lift up your hand so that we can find you. Let's stand together. Just hold these elements in your hands. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And in one minute, one phrase, one statement disrupted the entire course of human history. And as we receive this bread tonight, church, we're receiving the power of what Christ's broken body has done for us. And so now, as one church, as loved and adopted as kids, let's receive the bread together. Come on. And then he held up the cup. Can you imagine it? They know the rhythm. They know the pathway. The disciples know the rhetoric. And he holds up the cup. And he says, this represents the blood of the new covenant. This represents a new promise, a fulfilled promise, something that was waiting, a blood that would be spilt once for all. And he held up the cup and he offered them to drink. Church, listen. When we drink this cup, we join the saints of the ages who have said it's his incorruptible love that have given us an incorruptible love. So in celebration of that love, let's drink together the power of Christ. Come on, church. And so as one church, as one body tonight, are we ready to ask God to disrupt us? Are we ready, church? I'm asking, are we ready for that? In our neighborhoods, to upend them. In our households, to lay down our comforts. In our workplaces, to all of a sudden have a new boldness and courageousness that we've never had before. Are we ready, my friends, to be disrupted by the love of God? Because what's gonna happen, just like it did in that theater in Ephesus, is the message that man-made gods are no gods at all can completely change our culture. And what feels like, oh, it's only gonna be 5 that will come to know you, or 10, what if it was thousands upon thousands and our entire county, our entire region was disrupted by the gospel? So Lord, come. Through your incorruptible, unfailing, and undying love, we're asking and yearning that you would come and that you would remind us of what your love does. Disrupt us, God. In the victory of Jesus, in the power of Christ, in the hope of his return, all of God's people said, amen.